2 Peter 1, we'll read the first 15 verses again. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Let's pray. Our Father, we again bow before you. We again are glad to not only acknowledge you as our God and Creator, the rightful ruler of everything, but as the one who has told us we can address you as Father. You've made us children, adopted us into your family, and you have done everything necessary to make this relationship right and just. You have forgiven us through Jesus Christ. You've given us a righteousness, not our own. And you have so united us with Christ as to make us acceptable to you. And you have called us not only as adopted children, but as heirs, joint heirs with Christ. God, we praise you for such kindness. We marvel when we think about the depths from which you brought us and the heights to which you're taking us, the exchange, the movement from one kingdom to another. God, it is such a radical change. It's not a small thing. It's not like living in North Mississippi and traveling over into the edge of Tennessee. God, you have moved us, as it were, from one galaxy to another, from one existence to another. We can scarcely comprehend it. God, we thank you for the descriptions that you give us of this change and the assurances that you give us again and again in Scripture. And God, we pray for faith to believe and to lay hold of all the things that you've said that are true, to live upon them and not to treat them as contemptible or light. God, we pray that we would be so gripped by these realities that our lives would reflect these great changes and that we would adorn the gospel. Father, we pray that as you have given us so much and continue to bless us so much, that there would be a growth in grace. From day to day, from year to year. God, we pray that those who watch us would see that there has been something that's occurred in us. And God, we pray not only that we would live this way, we do pray that, but God, also that you would give us boldness and wisdom in our speech. God, as we continue to look into 2 Peter, we pray that you would guide us. God, teach us from your word. Help us to understand the things that Peter's saying to us, that your Spirit is saying to us through Peter. And God, we pray for those who are yet strangers to you. God, we pray that they also would be gripped by these realities and that they would be jealous to know more about them. We pray, God, that you would open eyes to see that have not seen and ears to hear that really have not understood. God, we pray that yet more would be moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. God, we are privileged to be known as the children of God. What manner of love you've bestowed upon us that we should be called your children. But such we are. God, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've spent several weeks now in these first verses in 2 Peter as he has reminded the people of what God has granted to them, great, magnificent, precious promises granted to them through Jesus Christ. By the power, the divine power of Christ, he's granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And then this call to supply these qualities to our lives. Not qualities that we draw from ourselves, but qualities that he's given. He's given to us everything that pertains to this. And so having given those things to us, we're not to sit back and let them lie dormant, but we're to supply them to our lives and make sure that they're there abundantly, that we lavishly supply them, adding one thing to the next and growing in each of these so that there is a life that corresponds to this work that Christ himself is doing. But also, as we do this, we're told that we grow in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a corresponding growth in our knowledge of him, relationally, experientially, this way. And so Peter has pointed that out. He's warned us about the danger of not doing that. He's shown us some of the blessing of doing that. And now he brings this section to a conclusion in verses 12 through 15. And he hammers it again, really. Again and again, he keeps hammering this truth. I want to remind you, I want you to remember these things. And the bit of new information, if you will, in these verses is he tells us he's about to die. He knows his time is short. That's the first thing that we'll look at tonight. He knows his time is short. And knowing his time is short, he wants to make sure that these truths are established in these people in a way that they live upon them. In verse 13, he says, I consider it right as long as I am in this earthly dwelling. Verse 14, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Verse 15, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. So the New American Standard uses the word earthly dwelling. It is a word for skins. It's a word that could be translated tent or tabernacle. It's the same word that is in John 1:14 where we're told the word became flesh and dwelt among us or tabernacled among us. And it points to the fact that our lives on this earth are temporary. We're transient. This is a temporary situation. It's not meant to be a forever situation. When you think of a person living in a tent, you tend to think of a person who's a nomad, moving from place to place, not really settled in any one location, or someone, that's what they've got. You know, it's not meant to be a permanent situation. It's a temporary situation. Are you familiar with the name Dave Munson? Dave Munson owns Saddleback Leather Company, makes nice leather stuff. He has I don't know if he's still doing it, for a while he lived in this big leather tent. And if you see pictures of this, it looks pretty nice. It's even air-conditioned. I think they live in South Texas. But it's still a tent. And as nice as it might be, I wouldn't want to be in that tent in a thunderstorm, you know? Some years ago, my in-laws borrowed a tent from us and went to, I think, South Texas to camp. And there were signs warning to put the tents down during the daytime, not to leave them up. And you could set them back up at night. However, finding out what happened, I don't think I'd want to be there at night either. They left the tent up, with the warning said not to, came back, and there was a hole through the tent. A wild pig had run through the tent. So not much security there. You know, this is a temporary situation. Peter speaks of leaving this tent. Why? Because it's a temporary situation. It's not meant to be permanent. He doesn't speak of laying aside this tent with terror, like death is something to be terrified of. But rather, he's laying aside this tent because he's going to the permanent situation. He's going to the permanent dwelling. Laying aside the tent, not a bad thing. It's moving to the permanent, the real thing, the permanent dwelling. Do you remember how he addressed his audience in 1 Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are what? Aliens or strangers. People living in a temporary situation. That's us. Peter knows it's time for him to move on to the permanent situation. And as Christians, we need to keep in mind that very reality also. To not do that would be to be short-sighted. Because this is temporary. You know, if this life is all there is, if this is the main part of our existence, then any frustration or any disruption to our plans, that's pretty big. Because this is it. But if this is not it, if this is just a small piece, and all of, you know, the main part of our existence, the permanent dwelling is what comes after this, then interruptions are not that big a deal. And if the world doesn't treat us well, it's just for a short time. If persecution comes, it's only for a little while. We're living in tents, but we're going to a permanent dwelling. As Peter points this out, he's also acknowledging that these are his last words to these people and to us. It's the last chance he's got to say something, which should add some weight to it. What would Peter say to us? Years ago, I saw a movie. I don't remember the name of the movie. I couldn't recommend it to you because I don't remember much about it, except this. There's a young couple about to have their first child, and he finds out he is terminally ill. And so he starts making these videotapes to leave his child. And there's like, he reads stories, books, so that they can plug those in and the baby, you know, these are read to the baby. But there was also like, here's how to shave. You know, you're going to have to know this one day. Here's how you shave. That kind of stuff. How to do this. How to do this. You can understand in that situation, he wants to leave that to his child who he will not be there to speak to. Peter is leaving us something much better than how to shave or how to do this or that. He's leaving us spiritual realities, and they're important. And these are his last words, and so we should hear them. He's saying to us something that is of spiritual importance. Finally, with this idea that he knows his time is short, it speaks to Peter's diligence in sharing this information. He knows his time is short. Christ has told him, he says in verse 14, his time is imminent. And so knowing this, he's not going to just, you know, tell you something unimportant. He's not sharing how his day was. He's telling you what he thinks you need to know. His diligence is tied to his determination that you remember something. But before we get to the remembering, first notice that he says, you already know this. Whatever it is he's going to remind us about, you already know this. Verse 12, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. You already know this, not new information. Here is knowledge that is present to your mind. You readily acknowledge these truths. More than that, he says, you've been established in these truths. And so it's more than a casual acquaintance with this knowledge. Established speaks of a knowledge that has been confirmed and strengthened by experience. You've lived on these truths and you know they're true. You've grown in this truth. You've experienced it to be true. We understand the difference between facts that we acknowledge to be true but ignore and facts that we actually live upon. So, for instance, would anybody acknowledge that their diet is terrible? You eat junk. And you probably know better. You could say, this is what I should eat. But you ignore that. And you eat something you shouldn't eat. Or we could say, I know I should exercise more. But, you know, we don't do it. There are things we know to be true. And we don't live on them. We ignore those facts. And then there are other things that we hear, we know to be true. It impacts us and we actually live upon that. Peter, again, though not speaking of something as mundane as diet or exercise, but of spiritual realities. And we might say that the people to whom Peter writes have an experiential knowledge of these truths that he's speaking about. And they have lived upon them, and those truths have borne fruit in their lives. Paul speaks of something similar in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. You previously heard about it, but more than that, you heard about it and it's been bearing fruit in you. You've understood it. Here are people who've lived upon it. And so, it's truth you know. You've been established in this truth. You've lived upon this truth. What truth? Verse 12 speaks of these things. If you were here last week, we traced back these qualities or these things in the previous verses, all the way back to verses 5 through 7. Those qualities there. Let's read those again, verses 5, 6, and 7. Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours, or these things are yours, verse 12, you already know these things, and you've been established in them. So even as he tells them these things, points them to these qualities, he acknowledges, not new information, you know them, you've been established in them. You already know these things, yet he is determined that you remember. Verse 12, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. Verse 13, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. Verse 15, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. He's hammering this. He's beating this drum. I want you to remember this. I want you to remember these things. Now, the scripture writers, God through the scripture writers, throughout scripture, makes a point of reminding us of things, warning us, don't forget certain things. So, for instance, let me give you a few Old Testament examples, a couple of New Testament examples. Way back in Deuteronomy, Moses preparing to die, preparing to hand off reins of leadership to Joshua as they prepare to enter the promised land. Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 5, familiar passage. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. I'm going to drop down to verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And then down in verse 12, watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land out of Egypt. Next chapter, chapter 7, verse 18, you shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh. Next chapter, 8, verse 2, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness. Next chapter, 9, verse 7, remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. Remember, remember, don't forget. And it didn't take this long to forget. But in Isaiah chapter 17, verse 10, for you have forgotten the God of your salvation. Chapter 51, verse 13, you have forgotten the Lord your Maker. Don't forget, don't forget. You forgot. In the New Testament, John 15, 20, Jesus said, remember the word that I said to you. Acts chapter 20, verse 35, remember the words of the Lord Jesus. In 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Remember, don't forget, remember. Obviously, we are a forgetful people. And the scriptures continually sound this, remember, remember. Peter sounds it now. Remember these things. I'm reminding you of these things. I don't want you to forget these things. As he points us to these truths, these things, verses 5 through 7, these truths are foundational. As we saw in verse 12, Peter said he knows that you know these things and have been established in them. What he is teaching is intrinsic to the doctrine that the apostles have handed down. It is the gospel. Don't forget these truths, these foundational truths. These aren't novel truths. They're not far-fetched truths. They're not some weird, different kind of truth, you know, that you kind of find a tangent and chase a rabbit. These are foundational. To move away from the foundation would be terrible. If you haven't been here for more than 15 years or so, you may not know this, but when this building was built, originally the idea was to have stone on the outside. And so the foundation and the footings is laid to carry the weight of stone. The foundation, for someone that knows what they're looking at, is pretty impressive. It's more impressive than I realize. People tell me this, though, that it's pretty impressive. It's a lot of concrete and rebar underneath us. Now, we walk on it. We don't think much about it. But there's a lot of foundation here. And you'll notice that all the building is built on top of this foundation. Peter's kind of warning us about going over there and adding on. So imagine we need some more space. And we go over here and start building on the dirt. All the foundation's over here, but we go over there and just start building on top of the dirt. Well, that would be foolish, wouldn't it? It's moving away from the foundation. Peter's warnings about that kind of thinking that would chase off onto some tangential thing that has no bearing. No, stay here on the foundation. Remember these truths. But also, these truths are, we might say, means of grace. These things, these qualities that he speaks of, are granted to us by his divine power, verse 3 says. And if he supplied them to us for life and godliness so that we would be neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 8, then are they not now means that Christ Jesus has given to us to better know him? So Peter writes to a people who know and are established in these truths. He is in essence commending them for their maturity, and yet he insists that he's going to labor to remind them so well that they can't forget these truths even after he's gone. Peter is so insistent about this because There's more to remembering than just knowing. I mean, is Peter simply saying, I know you know this, but I want you to know this? I don't think so. It's one thing to know facts. It's another thing to live on those facts. We've already talked about that a bit. Living upon truth, experientially. In the past does not mean that you're living upon the truth presently or that you'll live upon the truth tomorrow. And so here are people who know the truth, have been established in the truth, they've lived upon the truth, but Peter is saying you've got to keep living upon the truth. Don't forget, you've got to live upon Christ today. And tomorrow you've got to live upon Christ. And so his concern about their forgetfulness is not so much that they might forget the truths of salvation, but that they will forget to live upon that truth. That you'll forget that you are an alien in the land and that you're constantly dependent upon the Lord Jesus. I think there's a good example of this in the Old Testament. If you turn to Ezra chapter 1, you remember after Solomon's death, the nation of Israel is divided into two parts, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is carried away into idolatry, captivity, or basically destroyed because of idolatry. And the southern kingdom doesn't learn the lesson, and they also continue in idolatry, and they're eventually carried away into captivity, into Babylon. And there they are going to stay for 70 years. You're in Ezra. Let me read some verses from Psalm 137 real quick, and then I'm coming to Ezra. As the people are in Babylon, this psalm is written, Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Ezra 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So, if you're his people, you want to go back to Jerusalem, go. Chapter 2 numbers those who return. A little under 50,000 people. So, Jewish people who know something of God, who sing about how hard it is to sing songs in a foreign land. Don't let me forget Jerusalem, my chief joy, become so acclimated with Babylon. So accustomed to living in Babylon that when they are allowed to return, only a little less than 50,000 actually do. And the example, I think, is this. It's easy to talk about living upon the truth and not really live it. It's easy to settle in and feel at home when really you're living in a tent, a temporary situation. More to remembering than just knowing. We must live upon the truths. And so Peter desires to rouse us from spiritual lethargy. Verse 13 of 2 Peter 1 says, I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. They know, they're established, they need stirring. You ever need stirring? Stir you up is intensive. It's to arouse someone thoroughly, as from sleep. Here it's to shake someone out of spiritual drowsiness and lethargy, so that the person is alert to spiritual danger. Peter's not trying to insult his readers, beating a drum they know so well. I know you know, but I'm just going to keep telling you that anyway. He's trying to wake them up. I know you know, but you're not living on the truth. Wake up! It's not enough to be doctrinally astute, but not live upon the doctrine. Do you remember William Ames' definition of theology? Not simply to know God or to study God, if I remember correctly, it's the study of how to live unto God. Does theology do that for you? Is it the accumulation of knowledge, or is it how to live to God? Ames said that this study is knowledge that is in accord with godliness. It should lead us to godliness. This theology, this doctrine, leads you to Him, to live more fully upon Him. We can know that God commands us to holiness, and that there are consequences for not living a holy life. But does that knowledge move you to pursue holiness? Peter considers it an obligation that he has. He will be diligent while he is still in that earthly tent to stir us up, even after he's gone, to live upon the truth. Now, even as he seeks to do this, I believe he understands that ultimately God has to stir us up. Back in Ezra chapter 1, verse 5, after the king has said anyone that wants to go back to Jerusalem can, verse 5 says, then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred, to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. The 50,000 so that went, God stirred them to go. As we walk with the Lord, is it not because God has taken initiative and stirred us? Peter's seeking to stir you. Surely, though, he knows he can't move you. And he can't move his readers. But he can point us to the truth and pray that God would stir us with the truth. In John 14, 26, Jesus said, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. It's the Spirit that brings to remembrance. It's the Spirit that teaches us. Typically, he does that through his word. So Peter points us to the truth, trusting that the Spirit would use it to stir us up, that we would live vibrant Christian lives. As Peter points us to these things again and again, I don't think he's just pointing us to facts. Ultimately, he's pointing us to Christ. You remember that those qualities, verses 5 through 7, they lead to the knowledge, of deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ, the true knowledge of Him. We talked about that being a relational knowledge. And so he's desiring to stir us up to pursue Him, to know Him. We have an amazing ability to form habits. I read a book several years ago now about this study that was done, and there was a guy who, through some injury, lost his ability to remember anything short term. And so he was going to see this doctor regularly to try to help him. And every time he went to this office, he had to be introduced to the doctor again, that kind of thing. But over a period of time, they recognized that while he had to be introduced to the doctor, he knew the way to the doctor's office, the actual office, you know. And if he needed to go to the restroom, he knew the way to the restroom. He just kind of formed his habit. And around his own house, he could find, you know, the kitchen without having to go search for it. He knew these things somehow, even though his short-term memory was shot. And they likened it to learning to drive. When you first learn to drive, you know, you have to really think about driving. You have to think about, I'm stepping on the gas, I got to step on the brake, no more gas. And, you know, you steer all over the place. And, you know, you have to really think about what you're doing. But after a period of time, you don't think about driving, you drive. Have you ever driven somewhere that you go to routinely and you get there and you think, I don't even remember driving here. I'm here. I don't really recollect the drive at all. You just did it. We have an amazing ability to form habits. If the Christian life were just about checking off boxes, performing disciplines, then we could form habits and check off those boxes and perform those disciplines. But it's more than that, isn't it? It is a relationship with a person. And you can't do that by rote memory. You can't do that by habit. You have to walk with him. You have to talk to him. You have to listen to him. But there's such a temptation to fall into habit and to live like this is a permanent situation. And so Peter says, I'm going to remind you. I'm going to be diligent to remind you. I'm going to remind you so well that even after I'm gone, you can call these things to mind. We need to labor to put these truths in us in such a way that they're not just facts in our mind, but that we know and we're living upon these realities. May God help us to do so.